Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Oh, good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For our guests, thank you for coming out this morning. We're very glad that you're here. I am the only I'm the last one standing. Doug and Brenda are, I think, in Scotland for their 25th, am I right? Yeah. So that's very sweet. We'll be praying for them. And then Peter is down at Christ Church in South Philly to preach twice this morning for our sister church there as they're going through some tough waters. So we're going to pray for them as well. We're also going to pray for Redemption Hill Church in Waukee, Iowa, which is just outside of Des Moines, and Pastor Sean Powers. That would be one of our sister churches. Praying that the Lord strengthens and establishes them. And then those two strapping lads, Winston and Peter, almost 18 pounds combined. That's pretty impressive. So it's exciting for them. We're going to pray for those boys. So would you please pray with me now. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in every way. You show your goodness to your people. You are the faithful God who does not change. And that is our hope and confidence in your world. We trust in you. We rest in you. Father, we thank you for Winston Herr, this little boy that you've given to Easton and Abby. Pray that you would bless and strengthen and establish him in every way. We pray that he would grow up to be a man who knows and loves and fears the Lord, who lives for your glory. And we also thank you for Peter Irwin, Father. Pray that you would bless Braun and Liz and their children. Pray that Peter would know you from a young age, that he would be bold in the Lord, that he would trust you and honor you. Father, we thank you for our brothers and sisters at Redemption Hill Church in Waukee and for Sean Powers. Pray that you would establish them, strengthen them, that you would raise up the elders they need to lead that church, that you would draw many to know you through their clear and bold gospel witness. Father, we thank you for Doug and Brenda and 25 years of marriage and faithfulness. Please bless them on their trip. Pray you'd keep them safe, that they would enjoy your goodness in one another. And we also pray that you would be with Peter even now as he's preaching to Christ Church. That is your church. They are your people. And you've ordained a season of difficulty for them. I pray that through this season that they would trust you, that they would glorify you, that they would see Jesus more clearly, that they would repent of any known sin in their lives and walk in holiness, that they would see your favor and kindness all around them, strengthening and establishing that church. And Father, we pray for ourselves now. We know that it is your word and your spirit that sanctifies your people. And so we pray that you would work in us now, that you would give us soft and tender hearts that are responsive to your truth, that you would show us any pride, any selfishness that would keep us from you, that we might know you and know your goodness and love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians 7. It is amazing what you can do with the Bible when you don't worry about context. The theologian D.A. Carson attributes a famous saying about biblical interpretation to his pastor, Father Tom. A text without context becomes a pretext for a proof text. That is, if you pluck a verse of the Bible out of its biblical context, you can make it say pretty much anything. In high school, Philippians 4:13 functioned that way for me. I often saw the reference written on the shoes of professional athletes I admire, a little Phil 4:13 right on the sole. You no doubt know the words, if not the reference. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. For me in high school, all things was primarily dunking a basketball. I had good hops, as they say. And I could dunk a volleyball easily because I could palm it, but a basketball, I just couldn't keep it in my grip as I cleared the rim. It was always painfully just out of reach. But growing up in name it, claim it theology, I was convinced that Christ could strengthen me to dunk. Alas, it was an unanswered prayer. Well, some years later, when I'd grown theologically, I read that verse in context, and I found that it had nothing to do with dunking a basketball. In fact, Paul wrote that glorious truth in the context of suffering. He wrote, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul was encouraged because the church had taken up an offering for him, and now he would be able to eat. The all things he could do through Christ was primarily bearing the Christian fruit of contentment. He was content with having little and with having much. He was content with whatever the Lord brought into his life because he knew the goodness of his Savior. He could rejoice in the Lord wherever he was and whatever he faced. Well, this morning we're going to see Paul rejoice again, but the context is quite different. He's been caring for the Corinthians through conflict, and he has spent the past four chapters of this letter defining and defending his apostolic ministry. He's called out false teachers. He's called the church to respond appropriately when the truth is under threat. In our text today, Paul's going to wrap up that section of this epistle before he transitions into a few remaining important matters beginning in chapter 8. And as we look at how he teaches the Corinthians, we'll see how the subtext has to do with how he exercised authority in the church. Now, that's a very useful topic for us because the Lord has called all of us to interact with authority in his world all day, every day. We all have different roles, different callings, and those callings and roles can even change through different seasons of our lives. So Easton and Abby are now a father and a mother. That's a new role. That's new authority. That's new responsibility. That's new accountability before the Lord. Many times, we are called to submit to authority. Sometimes, we are called to exercise authority. In both cases, we need to recognize the goodness of power and authority in God's world. It can be used selfishly, no doubt. But all authority in the world comes from the Lord and is to be exercised for his glory and for the good of those under it. This morning, as we talk about those dynamics, I'm going to use an older word, rule, at least as often as I use the more common word today, lead or leadership. Authority is rule. It is the God-given right to exercise power over others for good. Rule directs us. It corrects us. It confronts us. The Lord has structured his world with superiors and inferiors, not in value, but in rank, superiors and inferiors, with rulers and subjects. And that structure is his good design for creation because the human rulers we encounter are a manifestation of the rule of Almighty God himself. So what is this text calling us to today? Submit to the Lord's rule, and you will enjoy his goodness. Submit to the Lord's rule, and you will enjoy his goodness. There's a thread that runs from Almighty God through the human authorities that he puts in place in this world to you and your enjoyment of his goodness. And we'll see how Paul understood and practiced Christian rule for the good of the church under three headings. The first is the nature of Christian rule. So let's read chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Last week, we saw Paul interrupt the flow of his thought to address the compromises that the Corinthians had made and how that was affecting their responses to the Lord and to his church. By failing to make a complete break with their idolatrous past, the Corinthians were susceptible to tolerating error and sin out of misplaced affections. They loved the wrong things. Their divided loyalties were making problems in the church. And so Paul showed them how being the temple of the living God changed everything. It reordered who and what they loved so they would live righteously and pursue holiness. Well, verse 2 here then picks up on the admonition that Paul made back in 6:13 to widen your hearts also. Here in verse 2 he says, make room in your hearts for us. Paul loves these people and he wants them to enjoy genuine fellowship with him and with the Lord and with one another. And all of that requires their loves to be in the right order. Last week he talked about idolatry. This week he's addressing his own treatment of the Corinthians as a motivation for them to love him. And in his argument we find two categories that speak to the nature of godly Christian rule. The first is that Christian rule aims at winning hearts. Now, this is obvious because Paul actually commands the Corinthians to make room in your hearts for us. That is a command. It's not a request. Loving those in authority over us is biblical obedience. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but the Lord calls you, he commands you to love those in authority over you. This is seen most ultimately and clearly in the command that Jesus gave when he said the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love is required because it's the prerequisite for obedience. The Lord doesn't command us to merely do what he says. He commands us to love him, which is what makes obedience possible, because when we love him, we want to obey him. We make it our aim to please him. We want to please those we love. Elsewhere, Paul commended the Romans because of just this kind of change that he saw in their lives in Romans 6. But thanks be to God, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So notice the relationship between authority and obedience here. The Romans were slaves of sin. They were under the devil's dominion and lived in rebellion against the Lord. But he had set them free, as signified by their baptism. That's how baptism functions. It's a freeing us from the domain of the devil and from sin. And now they've become not free agents, but slaves of righteousness. Therefore, they are obedient from the heart. Their loves have been reordered. They're always under authority. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. But now the Lord is a good authority. He's a good ruler. He's gracious. He changes their hearts. He sanctifies their behaviors so that they're actually righteous. So in commanding the Corinthians here to make room in their hearts for him and for his companions, Paul's calling them to Christian obedience. It was ultimately the Lord who was calling them to make room to love those in authority in the church. It's not because Paul's emotionally needy. It's because the church, as God's people on the earth, are to be marked by our love for one another, which certainly includes our love for those that the Lord has called to lead. It's members for elders or apostles in Paul's case. Now, love for human authorities is different because of their sin. No human ruler is sinless, and we'll develop that in a moment, but Paul calls on three particular categories to demonstrate to the church why they should love him. He says, we've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, and we've taken advantage of no one. Paul's saying our authority, our rule, has been exercised for your good. We didn't take advantage of the power we were given by God for selfish gain. We didn't wrong you. We didn't do what God forbids. We didn't corrupt you. We didn't mix evil with good. And we didn't take advantage of you. We didn't relate to you instrumentally for our own advancement. Paul talks elsewhere about the false leaders who they make much of you so that you will make much of them. Paul's saying, we didn't do that to you. It was for your good, Corinthians, that we worked. And then he takes it up another notch. He says, I'm not saying this to condemn you, for I said before, you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul loves them wholeheartedly. In pointing out his record of treating them well, he's not condemning them. He's not saying, see, we're so great and you're so terrible. He's trying to help them to see his behavior towards them, his companions' behaviors towards them, was the kindness of the Lord manifest in their lives. He's identifying with them so thoroughly that it's literally a life and death matter for him. They're in his heart to die together and to live together. Christian rule aims for the heart because the Christian ruler rules in love. He's committed to the good of others as God defines it. That's my definition of love. Love is a commitment to the good of the beloved as defined by God. Well, the second category of the nature of Christian rule is just that. Godly rule works for the good of those under it, which means that Christian leaders must recognize that the relationship between risk and reward. Leading others in this age always, without exception, involves risk. It involves cost and sacrifice and suffering, which means we need to recognize when and how the Lord has given us authority and responsibility for others so we can exercise that power for good, even in the face of opposition. Here's how Paul describes it in verse 4. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. So let's begin with that last quality, the relationship between affliction and joy. Leadership, godly rule, produces affliction. To stand where you need to stand, to correct when it's unpopular, to rebuke and to instruct, all of those require courage, and they bring along with them affliction. It brings suffering. If you think that you can be a husband, or a father, or a mother, or a pastor, or a civic leader, or a business owner, or a manager, or a teacher, or a police, any authoritative role in this world, if you think you can fulfill that role without affliction, you're deluding yourself. It always comes with it. To exercise authority faithfully and well in a fallen world is to be slandered and critiqued and maligned. There's no way to avoid it, not if you would be faithful. So you need to wrap your mind and heart around those truths so that you can prepare accordingly. And notice, Paul's not embittered and he's not sinfully defensive. He is defending himself. It's not wrong to defend yourself when you're slandered and maligned. It's wrong to sinfully defend yourself, but not to defend yourself. He's defending his record, but he's doing it for their good. He actually says he's overflowing with joy. It's the joy that he knows and obeys the Lord. It's the joy of seeing his children in the faith grow to maturity. It's the joy of working through a conflict and turmoil and seeing the Lord redeem and restore it. That's the attitude of a mature and godly ruler. He knows what's at stake. He's counted the cost, and he's embraced the task willingly. And now consider those three particular qualities of how Paul's worked for their good. First is boldness. He says he's acting with great boldness toward them. He has, remember, commanded them to love him. He's called them to reject false teachers. He's required them to obey the Lord in the church. Godly rule risks critique and disapproval for the sake of the beloved, and it does so boldly, not shrinking back, but looking to the Lord for wisdom and strength. Second is pride. He has great pride in them. Appropriate pride in others is actually the mark of a humble man or a humble woman. It's pride that's not boasting in self. It is boasting in what the Lord has done for the beloved, for their good, and for his glory. Paul knows he's not the source of the Corinthians' growth in godliness, but he is the means. He's the man that the Lord deployed to lead and care for this church in their time of trouble. So he's proud of how they've responded well to the Lord through his leadership. And third is comfort. He says he's filled with comfort. And we'll see why in a few moments. But Paul is comforted by the Corinthians' obedience. There were many challenges and struggles along the way, but they eventually responded well to his leadership, and they honored the Lord in how they responded to the false teachers. And it's a sign of Paul's humility and his maturity that that comforted him. He doesn't seek to punish them for their failures. He corrects them, but it's not vindictive or bitter. It's a loving discipline. And that love is shown, it's verified by how he responds when they obey. He's comforted. He's not like, ah, I knew it. He's not sticking it to them. He's not, oh, finally, I... No, he's, thank the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that these people have honored you. So we can apply these truths to our lives in at least two ways. In our treatment of those under us and in our response to those over us. So who has the Lord called you to rule? Over whom do you have authority? Well, look to Paul's example here. You need to see that authority as a gift from God to others through you. You need to rule in such a way as to win their hearts and to work for their good. You must not shrink back where the Lord calls you to stand. And you must not pander, managing their emotions and responses rather than leading them. If the Lord has given you authority, he commands you to exercise it for his glory and for the good of the people he's entrusted to you. And when you're under authority, you need to assess how you're viewing and responding to those the Lord has given to lead you. Do you love them? Are you seeking their good? Are you obeying them as the Lord requires? A key word here is gratitude. Are you grateful for the godly authorities that the Lord has put in your life? Are you recognizing the grace that God gives you through them? As you do so, you will respect and obey them, and if they fear the Lord, that will motivate them to grow even more in loving leadership. So it applies to wives, it applies to children, it applies to church members, it applies to employees, it applies to citizens, any relationship we have where there's authority involved and we're called to submit. But our authority, our relationship to authority can easily go bad. And it goes bad when we refuse to submit to authority. So the man or the woman who only obeys when he or she decides to do so is not obeying. That's seeking autonomy, trying to be a rule to yourself. The I'll follow you if you do what I want attitude is foolish insubordination in this age. We need leaders to direct us in this life. We need leaders who love us enough to correct us and instruct us. So the wife who says, I'll obey my husband when I agree with him, is on dangerous ground. Scripture commands her to obey her husband in all things. That's Colossians 3, that's Ephesians 5, that's Titus 2. The child or the teen who pushes back on every parental command is a terror and is walking the way of death. And Deuteronomy 21 and Proverbs 10 talk about that. So if you're under authority, and we are all under authority, the attitude that the Lord requires of you is to respect and show loving obedience. That's the path of wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for my husband, for my parents, for my pastors, for my teachers, for my employer. They are a source of good from you to me, and I want to please you by following them gratefully. That's not an easy or natural path, but it is the way of the wise and godly. Now, I haven't addressed proper disobedience. Whenever we teach about submission, the easy response is, so you're saying I have to do whatever my husband or my elders or whoever tells me to do. And 99.9% of the time, that is a cop-out. It's an evasion tactic. There is a time where disobedience to authority is not just an option in the Bible, it's actually commanded. Sometimes you must disobey unrighteous authority. But those times are rare. And what the objection most often reveals in our hearts is this. It reveals how we would answer the question, will I submit to the authority of God as he mediates it through human authorities in my life? Ultimately, how we treat the rulers in our lives is a good measure of how we view and respond to the authority of the Lord himself. If we fear and love the Lord, we want to obey and please him. And he's the one who's given us these rulers, these authorities. He's the one who commands us to honor him in how we walk. He commands us to make room in our hearts for them. So submit to the Lord's rule and you will enjoy his goodness. That brings us to the second aspect of his argument, which is the fruit of Christian rule. So let's read verses 5 to 11. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Well, verse 5 marks a significant transition in this letter. All the way back in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, Paul wrote, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." After that verse, he stepped out of that story and of his time in Macedonia to teach the Corinthians and to teach us about the nature of proper church leadership. Well, now he's returning to that story here in verse 5. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn." He's going to resume the story of how he interacted with them in order to connect some dots for them and for us. And again, we'll see two categories as he describes the fruits of godly Christian rule. The first is burden and comfort. You'll remember that Paul was burdened for the Corinthians. They'd been disobeying, and he had to write what he called his painful letter to correct them. It was not a pleasant task. No leader enjoys rebuking or correcting those under him. It's not fun. It risks the relationship. But it is often necessary in this age. If you're going to be a faithful leader, you will have to rebuke and correct those under you. But Paul's even further burdened. He found no rest in Macedonia. He was afflicted at every turn. This was not a pleasant season in his apostolic ministry. There was fighting without. He had enemies who were at work to destroy him and to tear apart his churches. And there was fear within, his own personal anxieties over outcomes with the churches that he could not control. So how does Paul respond in this season of great affliction? Well, he turned to the Lord and was comforted. You see that in verses 8 and 9. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more." God comforts the downcast. Surely in your own responsible roles, you have faced, or even perhaps are now facing, overwhelming difficulties. Difficulties that have you searching for answers. Difficulties that have you wondering how everything will turn out. And Paul's telling you in those moments to turn to the God of all comfort, who comforts the downcast. You realize, of course, that the only time that you can experience the comfort of God is when you are in discomforting circumstances. That's the only way you get to experience the God of all comfort. It's those who are in difficulty who need the comfort of the Lord. And he is always there to comfort those who turn to him. For Paul, his difficulties were comforted by a particular providence, the coming of Titus. You may remember all the way back in 2:13, Titus did not meet Paul in Troas as they had planned, and so Paul had to go on to Macedonia without him. Well, finally, he and Titus were able to connect in Macedonia, and the news that he brought was very good indeed. The Corinthians had responded well to Paul's painful letter, and Titus had good news to report. Paul had not enjoyed writing that letter. In fact, he grieved it, he tells us, because it caused them grief. He knew the effect this would have. And you probably know this feeling as well, as when you have to draw a line in a relationship where you have authority, and then you're struggling with, how is this going to be received? Will they be angry? Will they end the relationship? Will they accuse me of harshness? But faithfulness required it. And so his grief here was relatively short-lived because the letter had its intended effect. The Corinthians humbled themselves. They finally expelled the false teachers. They're not entirely gone, we'll see in chapter 11, but the church has spoken clearly and they're on the right path. So Paul was afflicted and then he was comforted. He was comforted by the arrival of his friend and co-worker. He was especially comforted by Titus's report of the Corinthians' response. And then he was comforted by Titus's response to the Corinthians. Titus saw firsthand the mourning and the longing of the Corinthians from Paul's rebuke. And it encouraged him that they responded so humbly. He saw their zeal for Paul and for the Lord, and it caused both of them to rejoice. So as you rule too, as you have opportunity to exercise authority, you need to keep your eyes open to the evidences of God's grace at work in those that you're leading so you can be encouraged and celebrate his goodness. That leads us to the second category of the fruit of godly rule, which is correction and consequences. Paul specifies exactly what comforted and encouraged him, and it's a paradox. He was encouraged by their grief. He's happy that they're sad. And in this account, he gives probably the best brief explanation of genuine repentance in Scripture, though Psalms 32 and 51 are excellent as well. Here he uses the term grief 8 times, and he commends them because their grief was godly. He's happy because theirs was a godly sorrow. What made their grief godly was the fruit it produced, repentance. They were grieved into repenting. They grieved into responding appropriately to the Lord's discipline in repentance. So what is repentance? Well, if you want a full theological explanation, I encourage you to read our Confession of Faith, chapter 17, Repentance unto Life and Salvation. But our catechism gives a great short answer. What is repentance? Repentance is a saving grace by which we understand our sin and the mercy of God and turn from our sin to God to live fully pleasing to him. So to repent is 2 things. It's to understand and to turn. And each of those components has 2 pieces. So first we need to understand both our sin and God's mercy. We need to understand what we have done wrong, why the Lord calls it wrong, and how he offers mercy to us instead of wrath through Jesus Christ. So this involves having a biblical understanding of sin that recognizes the willfulness and the rebellion of our hearts when we disobey the Lord. The repentant heart says, I did that because I wanted to. When I did that, that showed my loves, my disordered loves. It's not because she said this or he did that or circumstances went that way. I sinned because I wanted to sin. I sinned because I thought it would make me happy. And it probably did for a little bit, right? That sin is my fault and it reveals my willfulness, my rebellion against the Lord. Repentance will not blame shift. It takes responsibility before God. It also involves a biblical understanding of grace, where Jesus bore the wrath of God for our sin and secured forgiveness and righteousness for all who trust in him. So if you don't understand both sin and grace, you will not understand justice, which means you won't, therefore, repent. But if you do understand sin and grace, you will recognize that God was right all along, and you'll agree with him and repent. But repentance is more than just understanding. We must also turn, which is harder because turning is an actual change of our attitudes and actions that results in new obedience to the Lord. To turn is to recognize the binary nature of life and our actions. We are either obeying or disobeying the Lord always in every way. There's no neutral ground. You're either obeying God or disobeying God. So we turn from our sin to God. There's only 2 options, sin or godliness, rebellion or righteousness. And in that, as we do, we live fully pleasing to him. Repentance will become evident in the fruit of our lives. It's shown as we stop our disobedience and begin to obey. Now, how does that play out for the Corinthians? They had been tolerating sin among their members, and even more concerning, they were very receptive to false teachers. Well, in both cases, they were being soft-headed in the name of being soft-hearted, which is a very common failing. They needed to be rebuked for their hard-heartedness, which is why Paul had to write his painful letter. And when they received that letter from Titus's hand, they were grieved into repenting. And Paul unpacks what genuine repentance, what godly grief looked like, and he contrasts it with worldly grief. Godly grief, he tells us, leads to salvation without regret. Worldly grief produces death. And note, both responses can look identical to our eyes, especially at first. They are both sad. They're both expressing grief. They both have sorrow, real sorrow over their sin. They're probably both crying. They're expressing regret. They're almost certainly promising that they won't do it anymore and they're going to do better in the future. They're going to get it right. But one kind of grief leads to death, and the other leads to salvation without regret. And the difference is found in the object of the grief. Worldly grief has a ceiling. It doesn't engage beyond the horizontal. It may make some noises about God, but the person experiencing worldly grief is only really concerned about this level of thing. They're worried about their relationships that are harmed by their sin. They're worried about how it can affect their reputation. They're worried about the financial aspect of it. Any sort of horizontal consequence. Those things are real. Those things are important. They're just not ultimate. Godly grief breaks through that ceiling. It acknowledges these horizontal realities, but it's most concerned about God. Those who are responding rightly to their sin with faith and repentance will echo the words of David in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Godly sin, godly grief recognizes God is the aggrieved party. God is the one I've sinned against. He's the one who's been wronged. He's the one who will judge me. He's the one whose pardon is required. When someone's excommunicated through church discipline, the excommunication is not for their initial sin. It is for their failure to repent of their sin. The discipline of excommunication is exercised when someone professes faith in Christ, but then they refuse to respond to the Lord in his discipline for their sin. They say they're a disciple of Jesus, but they reject what Jesus calls them to do. They reject the accountability that Jesus brings into their lives through the church. They want the rewards of discipleship without the responsibility. They want honor without accountability. Well, thankfully, that's not how the Corinthians responded. Their grief was godly. It was directed to the Lord. And so it produced, Paul tells us, earnestness, eagerness, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, punishment, verse 11. They want to do everything that's required to be right with the Lord. Worldly grief also wants to do things that are required to be right on a horizontal level. All right? Just, it's a penance. Let me pay this debt off and then we'll be good. Godly grief says, I want the Lord's forgiveness and approval more than anything. Through the response of the Corinthians of godly grief, Paul says, you've proved yourselves innocent in this manner. It's not that they were innocent. Initially, they had rebelled. They disobeyed the Lord. But through faith and repentance, they're now innocent. So godly rule works to produce the fruit of righteousness, and one of those fruits is repentance from sin for those we're called to lead. Godly rule works to help those under it to understand God's good gift of forgiveness and reconciliation. Godly rule understands sin and grace. It understands how the gospel applies to life. That's the path to Christian maturity. So submit to the Lord's rule, and you will enjoy his goodness, and that brings us to the final category, the purpose of Christian rule. So let's read verses 12 to 16. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Well, here Paul's showing us what's behind his risky willingness to write the painful letter. He wrote not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, not for the one who suffered the wrong, but for the Corinthians themselves. He's echoing a point he's been making for some time. Paul's not concerned about his own emotional well-being, and he's not settling a personal grudge. He's engaging the unpleasant tasks of leadership for the sake of his beloved church. And that's the first of two categories here. The purpose of godly rule is corporate good. In this case, the good of the whole church. Paul knew that when he pointed out their error to them, the Lord might use that to convict them of their sin. He knew that they did love the Lord and they did love him, so their previous behavior was inconsistent with the broader work of the Lord in saving and sanctifying them. And so he wrote to help them to connect how their earnestness for us, their love for Paul and his companions, should work in expelling the false teachers. And notice at the end of verse 12, this all-important phrase, in the sight of God. In giving the Corinthians the divine perspective on their behavior, he cut through the compromises and the deceptions that had blinded them and led to their failures. He showed them what the Lord called them to do. And when they responded with godly grief and repentance, the entire church was strengthened, which, verse 13, led Paul to say, therefore, we are comforted. He was comforted by their obedience. And that leads to the second category of purpose, which is expanding joy. Godly rule works to expand the joy of those we lead. Look again, and beside our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And responding rightly to the Lord through Paul's letter, everyone was happier. The Corinthians experienced the joy of forgiveness and of walking righteously. Titus experienced the joy of witnessing that firsthand. His spirit was refreshed by their behavior. And Paul experienced the joy of faithful leadership. And then he gives us an insight into how all of this played out. Before he sent Titus with the painful letter, Paul had boasted to Titus about the Corinthians. He had told him about the work of the Lord in the church. He expressed faith that even through this painful letter, the Lord would work more righteous fruit in that church. And his boasting was vindicated. He was not put to shame. Everything he had predicted had come true. Now that is remarkable faith. Paul trusted the Lord in the midst of a deep and ongoing conflict with the Corinthians. He could not know how things would turn out. But he wrote a painful letter he didn't enjoy writing. He envisioned Titus for the task, and then he lived to see his faith-filled aims achieved. We can't make anyone respond rightly to our authority, our leadership, but we can trust the Lord, and we can rule faithfully. We can step into the hard conversations. We can make the difficult decision. And in doing that, we position everyone for the best possible outcomes. If you lead well, it is far more likely that those under you will respond well. Too many wait to lead because they want an assurance of a certain outcome before they risk the relationship. But that's not leadership. Godly rule risks relationship as God requires out of the fear of the Lord, and that's what positions people for good. The devil will ensure that there is always a safety concern, a safety objection. There's always plausible cover for your failure to lead. And the Lord has the grace you need to just blow through that stop sign and do what he calls you to do. You have to risk rejection for the sake of love sometimes. Notice that dynamic as well. Titus knew that about the Corinthians' disobedience going in. He knew the problems he'd face. He was delivering the painful letter. And when they responded rightly, he didn't say, it's about time. Do you know how much grief you caused Paul? No, verse 15 says, And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I believe it was Rosaria Butterfield who wrote, in a real Christian community, there is no shame in repentance. Just the opposite. When Titus saw the godly grief of the Corinthians, his affection for them increased. It grew. It was even greater. He loved them more. That is how Christians respond when someone humbles himself at the exposure of his sin. As those who know our own sin, we know somewhat the magnitude of the grace and mercy we've received in Jesus Christ. We don't gloat or condemn others. We rejoice when they respond humbly to God's grace through faith and repentance and Christian growth. We're glad, we're grateful, we respect them more. We have more affection for them. All of the most valuable relationships in my life have been deepened as those I love and care for deal with their sin rightly and grow in holiness. My relationship with them is deepened and strengthened through that process. My love and respect for them only grows. And Titus is not alone in that response. Look at Paul's final words in verse 16. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. These verses mark the end of this first major section of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 8 is going to transition into a new topic. So Paul closes this section by expressing complete confidence in his beloved church. Well, what produced that confidence? Their right response to the Lord through Paul's leadership. I'd like to ask Joel to come up. Where the Lord has given you authority, these are the qualities that should mark it. They certainly mark the rule of our Savior. The Lord Jesus knows our sin far better than we ever do. He's under no illusions about our character. And he rules his church faithfully to bless us. His work has won our hearts. His rule is for our good. He has borne the burden of caring for us. He is comforted as we respond rightly. He corrects us diligently. He brings loving consequences into our lives. His authority produces good for the entire church. And the fruit of his reign among his people is our expanding joy. As we gladly submit to him, we enjoy the blessings that he lavishes upon us. And we bear fruit that glorifies his name, including in how we love and lead others to his grace. So submit to the Lord's rule and you will enjoy his goodness. Let's pray.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.